John chapter 6. Last week, David took us through some of the credentials that are presented to us in chapter 5 with regard to Jesus and who he is. And he gave us a powerful affirmation of Christ's authority and how that authority is being realized. But very, very importantly, David pointed out last week that the person of Jesus confronts each one of us with the vital matter of life and death. And David also noted for us the difference in the way Jesus was being received at this point in his ministry in terms of when he was in Judea, and in particular in Jerusalem, and then when he was in Galilee. In Judea and Jerusalem, Jesus had encountered suspicion. He had encountered outright hostility. But in Galilee, we're seeing a much more open attitude to Christ, and the people are actually flocking to see him and to hear him. And yet, as today's passage will further illustrate, we see the motive behind the people seeking Jesus is actually completely wrong. Now, that is something that has not gone away over the years. Many today still seek Christ with the wrong motive in their mind and in their heart. So as we come to this passage this morning, I want you just to pause and consider your motives this morning in receiving from the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, this is your Word. We've prayed for your will. We now pray that through your Spirit, you would bring together your Word and your will in our lives as each of us have need. My prayer is that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips would be acceptable in your sight, and Christ would be glorified. Amen. See, as we came to this passage, I realized I'd made an awful mistake. To attempt to do these 40 verses in one Sunday was really, really bold. But I'm conscious also that we do need to move on and not drag our heels. But this was a real smorgasbord, if you like, of scripture. I mean, when I said a problem, it was a blessed problem. When you look at this passage of scripture, you're totally spoilt for choice. I thought about it, and I could safely preach on these 40 verses over the period of a year. It is wonderful what is actually contained in certain bits of John's gospel. And this is one of those bits. So what we're going to be able to do today is highlight this, flag it up. But I want to encourage you not to just close your Bibles today and forget this passage. I want you to open your Bibles again today and reread this passage. And as I minister this morning, my prayer is that the Lord himself will actually minister to you as you continue to read his word. Let me just say a word as we begin about the context of it. And firstly, in verse 1, we're told the occasion is sometime after this. So that's sometime after the events that we've been looking at in Jerusalem. Now, despite the best efforts, and you really wouldn't believe the paper that's been wasted on this one, but so many people trying to define sometime later. What does that actually mean? Well, the truth is it's indeterminate. We don't know. It would appear that it's something a bit more than immediate. So it's not instantly following, but sometime after, between 6 months, some people reckon even a year. But what we are told in verse 4 is that it was the Jewish Passover feast that was approaching. So that gives us an indication. And this also might help to explain something of the vast crowds that suddenly materialized, because the road, of course, would have been very, very busy with pilgrims making their way up to Jerusalem. But this raises another issue, and I flag these things up simply so that you're aware of them, because I think you should be. Many commentators actually believe that chapter 6 has somehow become dislocated, and that the reference to the Passover here is a reference to the unknown feast that we looked at in chapter 5. And they also look at the connection, and they say that, well, chapter 6 begins in a way that would connect very well with the end of chapter 4. And that's true, it would work. But that's not what the scrolls say, and that's not what the biblical text says. And I would just urge a word of caution here that we are very careful before we start rearranging the whole of Scripture to suit our chronology or indeed any other thing. But you should be aware of that. John uses the feasts and we're now approaching Passover. So whether it's a year later or whether indeed it relates to that, or whether John is actually writing chronologically or not, is another matter entirely. But secondly, in regard to context, I want to point out to you an underlying theme that you might miss if you rush through this too quickly. And that's in relation to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many Christians struggle with the Old Testament. They really find it difficult to understand some of the events that actually happened in the Old Testament. I think we could safely say we can all embrace the New Testament quite easily, but coming to terms with some of what happens in the Old Testament can be very difficult. But it's true, you know what they say. They say that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And that's a great truth. And when we look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, it is so much easier to understand. And if you want a professor of Old Testament, there is no better teacher than Jesus himself, who continually explains his ministry through events relating back to the Old Testament. So what's this all about? Well, if you look at the end of chapter 5 at verse 45, you'll see that there Jesus brings up the issue of Moses. And he tells them that Moses is the one whose testimony is going to be the thing that condemns the Jews for their unbelief. And even though our passage occurs some time after this, it ties in perfectly with the testimony of Moses concerning Jesus as God's promised Messiah. And as you look through the whole of chapter 6, you will see that it is full of references to Moses. The time is Passover, so they're thinking Exodus. The provision of the food a little later on in our passage will be linked to the manna that was provided by God in the wilderness. In verse 15 of our passage, the people believed that the prophecy given by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and verse 18, that's coming true, that they are seeing the ultimate prophet being revealed right before their eyes on this particular morning. And as you get into the bread of life discourse that we're going to spend some more, David will be spending more time with in a fortnight, you'll see Moses again coming back into it in verse 31, verse 32, and verse 49. Now, one commentator, another little warning here, one commentator I read in this, he goes a little bit further than I would like you to go, because he actually sees the deliverance of the disciples from the water as an equivalent to, of course, the Red Sea. And I think that that's a bridge too far to put it in soldiering terms, that there's really no need to get into that. But you cannot deny the link with Moses that is very clearly building up from the end of chapter 5. Mark Johnson says, just as Moses and the Exodus were the focus of Old Testament understanding and expectation of deliverance for God's people, so the fulfillment of that expectation unfolds in the New Testament through the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, the promised Messiah. So that's what we're actually seeing here. There's lots of other things happening that can collide that, but you need to look at the underlying theme of what is actually going on. Jesus is very clearly linking all that is happening here and all that is said with what has already been done and been said and prophesied about in the Old Testament. And if you can keep that thought at the back of your mind, it'll make the whole of John chapter 6 a little bit easier to understand and grasp. Protestants tend to have difficulty with John chapter 6 because it says a lot of things which I will leave David to explain in due course. But it's a passage we need to come to terms with because we need to understand the intensity of what Jesus is actually saying in this particular passage. But more importantly, a good understanding of this will help us to understand the Old Testament roots of our salvation. This is not a new thing God is doing. This is a continuation of the revelation of the promise he made to Abraham. And that promise is still being manifest in us here today as we meet in the book. But secondly, let's look at the content. Now, in outline, you've got two very remarkable yet very different miraculous events. And they're followed by some of the most important teaching in the whole of Scripture with regard to the assurance that you as a believer can have in Jesus Christ. But one of the things that I really struggle with are believers who do not have assurance. And my friends, if this is something you lack, I want to encourage you to get into this chapter. Come and talk to me. Because you need to know, you need to understand the assurance that your salvation has in the person of Jesus Christ. And really, as a part of our benediction today, it doesn't come any clearer, it doesn't come any simpler than the way Jesus puts it in this particular passage. But let's look then at the miracles themselves. If I could just deal with miracles in general as we come to them. I often wonder why people, Christians, who accept that God created the world. How did God create the world? By the power of his word. He spoke. And nothing became something. Now, we might argue about the technicalities and we might argue about the way that all came together. It matters not. As Christians, we believe there was nothing. God spoke and there was something. And yet, when it comes to miracles, we struggle. We're talking about a God who not only spoke and created the world, we're talking about a God who raised his own son from the dead. And yet when it comes to something supernatural, we seem to have this inbuilt reluctance, don't we? Part of us wants to accept it, but part of us wants to explain it away like the magician on TV. We want to dissect the text. We want to find out the trick, don't we? And so people get into this. You know, this is the God who said to Isaiah, your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, guys, what I want to say to you this morning is sometimes we just need to let God be God and praise him for it. And come before him just as we are. With our lack of understanding and our weakness. You see, some commentators here, they really spend hours, pages. Books have been written trying to explain away these miracles. Commentators that I've loved to use in the past. Commentators I have great respect for. But I find them trying to explain this away. And so the feeding of the 5,000 goes like this. You see, they were out there, and of course everybody had a meal with them, but they were all feeling a little bit selfish, and they were all feeling a bit guilty, you know, not wanting to take their food out because they would have to share it, and they really didn't feel. And then suddenly this little boy comes up to Jesus, and he says, have my lunch, Lord. And everybody goes, oh, and they all pull their lunches out, you see, and they have this great banquet, but it was really up the sleeves of their garments. I've read the text standing on my head and it gave me a headache, but I didn't see anything that indicates that at all. There is nothing that indicates that. And as I'll explain in a moment, this is nothing unusual in Scripture. Feeding miracles are evident throughout Scripture. Then we have the walking on the water. Now, I used to love Bagshot Park. Who do you call him? Lives there now, Prince Edward and his wife, Sophie, is it? I had the privilege of staying there when I was a Scripture reader. It used to be the home of the Army Chaplain's Department. And they have a beautiful pond in the middle of it. And the chaplains, with typical military humor, have a lovely big metal sign sat by the side of it. And it says, please do not walk on the water. And you see, please do not walk on the water is a problem. Jesus, don't walk on the water. We can't. How are we going to explain that? And you see, so what people say is, and they go to great lengths here, they get their tape measures out and they say, well, he's going 3.5 miles, and they measure the distance. They try and work out where they said sail from. And they say, no, you see, right, what really happened here was Jesus walked around and the disciples were having a bit of trouble, but they didn't realize just how close they were to the shore. And when they seen Jesus, what it was he was really walking on a sandbank. He was actually on the shore. And of course, once they seen him and realized who he was, bang, suddenly they hit the shore. And you know, that was it. It wasn't really Jesus walking on the water. Okay, is that the way it was? Well, you see, you've got to read the synoptics. Because, of course, Mark tells us they were in the middle of the lake whenever Jesus came to them. And then, of course, we've got the whole issue of Peter doing a little bit of water walking while he was at it. So what I want to say is, that, you know, let God be God. By all means, look reasonably at things. I'm not telling you to switch off your faculties. But please don't find a need to explain away God, because you're going to waste your time. Because our God cannot be explained in that way. Let me just turn for a moment to the feeding of the 5,000. I want you to notice here that as this crowd approaches, Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Do you know there's wonderful assurance in those words, is there not? It's like a child asking a parent a question, and the parent knows, but they're not going to tell the child. They're going to bring it out of them. They're going to educate the child. They're going to help the child to develop and grow in their trust. Jesus knew what he was going to do, and yet he uses this opportunity to test Philip. Now, it's interesting that he asks Philip, because where does Philip come from, anybody? Here. Not in the book, sorry, Bethesda. But Philip was local. Philip and Andrew were the two disciples that came from this area. And you encounter that in chapter 1. So it's interesting that Jesus asked the question of Philip. Now, the question appears to be totally absurd, because if Philip responds, 8 months' wages wouldn't even give everyone a single bite. And then we have Andrew. I love Andrew. You often find him with Philip. But Andrew is always doing what? What's Andrew significant for? Anyone? That's the one. Introducing, every time you find Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. And here he is, doing just that. And almost tongue-in-cheek, you can't hear him, but you can almost feel him coming to Jesus and sort of saying, well, 5 loaves and a couple of sardines, but, you know, what use is that going to be? But you see, he came to Jesus, and he brought that little boy to Jesus, and look what happens next. Now, we talked of feeding 5,000. 5,000 who were fed? 5,000 men. In the way the Bible can sometimes talk about that, some commentators think we might be talking about 20,000 people if John has only numbered the men in typical manner. That's awesome. And look what happens here again. What happens? What brings this miracle about? What precedes this miracle? Jesus prays. Now, I want to tell you, there's another little thing for you to flag up and make a note there. This is the Son of the Living God. He's about to feed 5,000 men plus. And the very first thing he does is pray. And guys, I want to tell you, I've got any of you that have grown to know me will know that I've got a fixation with prayer. And that fixation with prayer comes from my knowing that God answers prayer. From me learning in the mission field that I am totally dependent upon prayer. And I want to say to you today, if it is good enough for the Son of God to pray, as he does here, then I want to ask you, just what's your prayer life like, guys? Where are you at when it comes to praying? And look at the consequences. Everyone eats. But do you know family? Whenever you get visitors turning up unexpectedly, what is it they call it? Family hold back, isn't it? The family go last and you have one potato and, you know, it's hey, there's none of that here. This is the Son of the Living God feeding, and everybody has their fill. We could spend a long time looking at that word fill, but believe you me, it means fill. Like a good Sunday lunch. And what's left? 12 baskets. Guys, our God never gives short measure. When he blesses, he blesses. But notice the response. They wanted a king, not a savior. Do you know, in these early days of John, there's the problem. The people wanted a king. They didn't want a savior. And you know, today, people are exactly the same. They want a miracle wonder. A worker, they will take all the signs and wonders you can give them. But they don't want a savior. And that's what this passage essentially is all about. This is Jesus revealing the need of salvation in himself. These people wanted power from Christ, not to receive grace. Now, let me just give you a couple of thoughts on this as we leave this. God still asks questions of us today, just like he asked Philip. And often those questions God asks of you and I will appear totally absurd. Don't you know it? Hasn't God asked things of you and you've thought, what? Have you found yourself saying, me, Lord? You want me to do that? But trust him, because he already knows what he's going to do with you. And one of the things Christians are often very good at, we're brilliant at it, in fact. You know what it is? Feeling inadequate. Isn't it? I'm all for humility. I'm all for acknowledging and confessing that in myself I can do nothing, but in Christ I can do. But sometimes we just take it a little bit too far. Well, I can't do that. Or the other one is, God hasn't given me that gift. And if God hasn't given me that gift, that means count me out. I can't do that. And I want to say to you this morning, that's not what it's all about here. Do you see what happened here? This little boy was willing to offer what he had. And Andrew, full of doubt, Andrew totally unsure, what on earth is Jesus going to do with this? But what did he do? He brought it to him. You see, it's not what we have or don't have that matters. It's what God can do with you coming to him and saying, here I am, Lord, send me. You see, this isn't the only account of feeding. I'm not sure that Isabel's story involved a little bit of the other one from Mark chapter 8, where you had the feeding of the 4,000, which is a different feeding, not the same feeding as this. Over the summer, we're going to be spending some time looking at Elijah, and we see a couple of pretty impressive feeding miracles taking place in that. It's not new. Let's turn to the second of our miracles then, Jesus walking on water. You really need to have the synoptics alongside of you to read what's happening here. In them, we're told that Jesus actually sends them on in advance. He dismisses them and sends them. Some people major on the fact that the disciples sort of bailed out and left Jesus. And of course, because they left Jesus, what happens? They got into trouble. And of course, they're out there and they're doing that because they left Jesus and they drifted from Jesus. And of course, it's a lot of nonsense because if they read the synoptic accounts, you see that Jesus had sent them on. So what's happening here is nothing to do with any form of disobedience. It's not a punishment from God. It's not God making the disciples pay for having left Jesus on the shore. And I've no doubt that when Jesus sent the disciples across, he knew what was happening. He knew the weather forecast better than we did concerning tomorrow's barbecue. And by the way, I'm sure if you guys and the dog want it, we've got a barbecue pit down there and some coals if you want to go down there. Jesus knew what was going to happen that particular evening. Now, buy one, get one free is the big talk these days, isn't it? Sainsbury's, Tesco's, they're all at it. We'll see here, you get one miracle and you get four. Let's just look for a moment. Let me just highlight what's actually happening here. You get four miracles in one here. Firstly, Jesus walks on the water without suspending but controlling the laws of gravity. Now, that's not impressive. We then have, and this isn't recorded in John, but it's in the synoptics, he enables Peter to walk on the water also. Thirdly, again, this one isn't in John, but it's in the synoptics. He reveals himself as the master of nature as the storm itself stops. You know, there'll be no canceled barbecues in heaven because the God of creation has perfect control over nature itself. As soon as he enters the boat, the storm stops. And then fourthly, he conquers space itself. They've gone from the middle of this lake to the shore in an instant. Doctor Who, get out of the way. This is for real. They are now secure and safe on the shore. What's interesting in this passage, and I don't have time to dwell on it in any great length, is the change of the state of mind of the disciples. It provides us with a wonderful illustration of the journey we all need to make into Christ for ourselves. Hendrickson points out here, the disciples without Jesus, they're struggling. The disciples and the unknown Jesus, they're fearful. The disciples and the Lord whom they know, and he speaks peace to them, and they are at rest and secure. See that lovely little illustration just in this miracle? Just in terms of the attitude of the disciples. Now, let me just give you a couple of thoughts on this. Jesus seen the struggle they were having, and he came to them in their need. And he will do exactly the same for you and I this morning. And when they became confused and afraid by his appearance, he removed their fear, how? By revealing himself to them. And he will do that for you and I this morning. And having removed the danger and relieved their fear, he brought them to safety and rest. And that same promise is yours and mine this morning. And then let me just touch briefly as we close on the discourse on the bread of life. This really forms part of our next message, but I've included it here simply to show the link between what has happened so far. And I'm going to leave the main teaching on that until David deals with that in a couple of weeks' time. What I want to say here is Jesus is aware of our physical needs. He is aware of our struggles. He is aware of our fearfulness, and he meets us in those needs. But here we see the people's misguided motives. Concern is for the physical. Their concern is for their circumstances. Their concern is for signs and wonders. But the greater concern of Christ is to draw them and us to our real need, which is that of a Savior. And so here Jesus introduces the first of seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. See the way Jesus does this? Jesus feeds this vast crowd and then he says, I am the bread of life. A little later we will see him heal a man born blind, and in the process he will say, I am the light of the world. And then a little bit later on in John, you will hear him say, I am the resurrection and the life. And what does he do immediately afterwards? Raise the dead. Jesus is very practical in his teaching and in his demonstration in terms of his ministry. Let me just sum this up for you today. The truths contained in this passage could be summarized as this. Jesus watches us. Jesus comes to us in our need. Jesus will help us in our need. And Jesus will bring us safely home. And let me just expand on that momentarily for any of you that are struggling this morning in terms of your own personal needs. And as I look out this morning, I know that many of you have very real needs. You see, the supreme motive behind what is happening here is love. The love of God for mankind, the love of God for you and me. And this love is made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is realized in the power of God displayed through Jesus Christ. Here you see Jesus meeting people. He meets them at their physical point of need, their hunger. He meets them at their emotional point of need, their fear. He meets them at their intellectual point of need. He helps them in their understanding. But whilst all these things are clearly important, particularly to the individuals concerned, and your need is real and important this morning to you, but Jesus goes on to meet the people at their ultimate point of need, which is their spiritual need, their need of a Savior. Some of us here this morning have great physical needs, but whilst we might have needs, hopefully none of us are actually hungry. I mean that in the essential sense, and not just the fact that you're all ready for lunch. But some of you have very real physical needs. Some here today have very important emotional needs. For some of you, it may well be fear. For others, it will be different concerns, but equally real and painful. Some of you today have intellectual needs. And I'm not just talking about our students passing their exams. I'm talking about how we engage with, how we comprehend and accept God's word. And this passage makes it clear that Jesus is concerned about these needs and will indeed meet us at them. But his great concern is to move beyond them to our relationship with his Father. Christ this morning would have each one of us move beyond our physical, our emotional, our intellectual needs. Move to the point to eat the spiritual bread that is Christ and live. Why do we struggle so much? I ask myself that question sometimes. And you know, I got a little help here. Because there's a lovely little illustration here of Jesus and his time allocation. Many of you are so busy. I find myself so busy. I don't have time for myself, let alone anything else. But and then I come to Jesus and I see the way he did it. You see what's in this chapter? We see Jesus taking time to be alone with his disciples. We see Jesus taking time to be alone with the Father. And we see Jesus taking a lot of time to be with people he didn't even know. You see the balance? And that's what it's all about. Should we be any different? You see, so often we allow the busyness of our lives to deny us fellowship with each other. As believers, more importantly, we find ourselves denying ourselves time alone with the Father. But there's a flip side. Sometimes we can become so detached from the world that we don't engage with unbelievers at all. And I just want to throw in here, as we start to think of this mission in 2010, Passion for Life, how many unbelievers do you know? How many unbelievers do you engage with? You know, do you have sort of situations where you can say to somebody, hey, we're going to have a breakfast, we're going to have a supper, do you want to come? You see, Jesus went out and he met ordinary people. And maybe we need to look at ourselves. Since I've become a Christian, I've become detached from the world. I was all right in purple. It was there. It was in my face all the time. But now I find myself continually moving amongst Christians. And so I need to find something in my life that I can engage with unbelievers. You see, you might see the power of God here, and it's very real. But I want to suggest to you that the underlying thing here is the love of God. You see that? You see, Jesus knew the hearts and the minds of the people who came to him. Jesus knew the lack of faith of the disciples. And what does he do? He still blesses them and he meets them at their need. You know, that's the way it is. This little boy comes with those barley loaves, which apparently were the economy version of bread in those days, and a couple of sardines. What have you got to offer Christ to use? Now, I don't want to embarrass her, but there's a young lady sitting over the back there called Nicola. And a few weeks back, she emailed me and she said, Jim, I don't know you, but, I went to Spring Harvest and God has spoken to me and he's led it in my heart. She's a teacher here in the Bow Hunt and God wants me to start an after school club, but I haven't got a clue what to do. I have no gifting in this. I've never done this before. And you guys have been praying alongside her. And, you know, I just want to praise God and testify to God's faithfulness. You know, Nicola started with, I think it was 10 the first week. Nicola, was that right? This Thursday, she had 30 young people. 30 in this school meeting afterwards. Not only that, she's got another teacher who's come along and joined her. You see, a few weeks ago, Nicola had a thought. She had a burden laid on her heart. She didn't know what she was going to do with it. But she brought it to God and gave it to him. What can you bring to God this morning? But give it to him and let him do what he will with it. Because finally, we live in an age when warranties and guarantees and insurance play such an important part in our peace of mind, don't they? I have some wonderful friends who actually refused to insure their house because they said their insurance policy's in heaven. I'm not sure about that, but there is a lot of sense in it. They choose to donate the money to missions and say, I just leave it in the Lord's hands. You know, I'll give that money rather than pay hundreds of pounds for that. Okay. Jesus wraps everything he says up here in verse 39 and 40 with the greatest assurance policy you and I can ever need. Please look at it with me as I read it. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Friends, I know many Christians struggle with this doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints. The fact that a believer in Christ Jesus cannot lose their salvation. And 1 week we're going to spend the whole morning unpacking that truth, because you need to understand this. When you are a true believer in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. That is stated here, and it is made very clear throughout Scripture. And I want you to know this morning that Jesus is the seeking shepherd, and he is the shepherd who will always find his sheep, no matter how far you've fallen, no matter how far you've strayed. And he not only finds them, but he keeps them, and he cares for them. And if you are his, your eternal salvation rests in his unfailing hands, my friends. It's not an excuse for a loose life. That's a truth of a divine God given to us. And one day, he is going to bring you home. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of it, Lord. We thank you for the way it all weaves together. We thank you for the way it reveals Christ to us. But we come before you this morning, Lord, in our fallen nature, and we want to pray for understanding. Because we confess we have real problems at times. We have physical needs, Lord. We have emotional needs. We have intellectual needs. And Father, we thank you that these things matter to you. But we thank you also that our greatest need is of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to draw people unto yourself in him. And we want to pray for any this morning that are struggling emotionally. We want to pray for any that are struggling in terms of their faith, Lord. And we want to pray for ourselves, Lord, that you would challenge each one of us that know Christ this morning to bring what little we may feel we have to you, and let your will be done with it. Father, would you do great things, not for our sake, not for our benefit, but would you do great things in terms of salvation, because we have a burden for those that are lost. Would you do a great thing in terms of the practical needs of our communities, which we can contribute to, because we have a concern for people who are hurting. Father, would you do great things in your church, not for our benefit or to make us look good, but in order that all the glory and all the honor might go to Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.